Okay, let's read from God's word. The passage of scripture that we're thinking about today actually is the whole of 1 Samuel chapter 9 and the whole of 1 Samuel chapter 10. So you'd be pleased to know I'm not going to read the whole of those two chapters. We're going to cover them in a moment or two when we come to the sermon. I'm just going to read a short section from the middle of the story. It's the story of how Saul came to be appointed as the first king of Israel. And we're going to break into that story at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." And ending at verse 7, "The Lord will bless his truth to our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen." Last week, we discovered that Israel wanted a king. And when the elders of the people came to Samuel the prophet and said to them that they needed a king so they could be like all the other nations around them, Samuel was really upset by this. But he was surprised to discover that God wasn't. And we discovered last Sunday that God was not upset about it because God is entirely unimpressed with the things that are important in earthly kingdoms and earthly kings, that God is disinterested wholly in both dynasty and systems. They don't count for him at all, and they don't count in his kingdom. So Samuel sends the people home, the elders of the people home, as God told him to do, and started to think about a king. But who was to be the king? How would he know what person to appoint? What would make them stand out? What would they be like? Well, you can be sure that in the next number of weeks and months, Samuel had a repeated experience over and over again of finding that, as if by accident, people seemed to come across his pathway. He would get invited to meals in people's houses who had never invited him for a meal before. And when he would be traveling from Ramah, where he lived, to other parts of the kingdom, he would find that people would be coming saying, "Samuel, why don't you come and stay at our home and we look after you for tonight?" And he would find with other people that they would be coming up to him and saying, "You know, Samuel, that donkey you're riding is very old now. It's very slow. Here's a new animal. Take this animal and use it to go around the kingdom." And it would be, of course, just by accident that all of these people had young sons in their family who might have been eligible to be king. Lots of that was probably happening. Some people might even have been as bold, you know, as the mother of James and John. You remember in Matthew 20, we read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him." "What is it you want?" Jesus asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." This was a mum on a mission. Nobody else was as important, as significant, as whatever, as her sons, and she wanted one on the left and one on the right of Jesus when the kingdom came, okay? Her sons may have been a bit embarrassed about this. It's interesting that when Mark reports the story, he leaves the bit about the mum out. He just says James and John asked for it. But when you compare the two stories, which of you sounds like the much more likely? I think the one about the mum does. Trying to promote her sons. And And you can imagine that exactly the same thing was going on in Israel once it was announced that there was going to be a search for a king. Point was this. The person who became king never went looking for Samuel. The person who became king went looking for his father's donkeys that were lost. His name was Saul. His father was Kish, and he came from Gibeah, and he was a farmer's son. None of these things particularly qualified him to be king of Israel. In fact, even by Saul's own admission, no one would ever have singled him out as a future king. When he finally meets Samuel, and Samuel hints about the fact that Saul is the answer to the prayers of the people of Israel, Saul looks at him really surprised, and this is what he says. He says, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin?" In other words, he said, "I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. Who would ever pick me out? Smallest tribe, smallest clan in the tribe. I'm a farmer's son. I can't be king." And he only ended up in Samuel's presence because he hoped that the prophet would be able to guide him, not to the kingship, but to the donkeys that his father had lost. In fact, it wasn't even his idea to go and ask the prophet. It was the idea of his servant who said, "Why don't we ask the prophet who happens to be in the area?" It turned out, however, that the search for the donkeys was the pathway that God had set out to lead Saul to the kingship. What Saul didn't know was that before he turned up in the place where Samuel was, and his servant had the bright idea to ask the prophet if he could locate the donkeys for them, long before any of that happened, something else had happened. In 1 Samuel 9, we read, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." So Saul was out there busily looking for farm animals that had got lost. But God was leading Saul to the person who would anoint him as the first king of Israel. So what qualities made him suitable for this? Well, there are some qualities about Saul that are really obvious. One of them was the fact that for whatever reason, Saul had presence. That indefinable quality that some people just have. Sometimes pop stars or media personalities or politicians or people like that. You know, the sort of person, the moment they walk into a room, everybody turns and looks at them. It's hard to define what that is, but some people have it, you know. Saul had it. We read, "Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than everyone else." To put it in colloquial language, he was dishy. Now, being a man, I wouldn't know what that means, but I take it that the women in church do know what that means, that he was dishy, okay? There was something about him, and he just stood out, literally as well as metaphorically. Saul looked the part. And the interesting thing is that when he was finally brought out to the leaders of the people for formal appointment at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 10, that was what they noticed about him. It says in 1 Samuel 10, "They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people.' Then the people shouted, 'Long live the king.'" There is no one like him, Samuel says. Why? Because he had looks and presence, that indefinable quality that made him stand out? No. Yes, he had all that, but that wasn't what Samuel was referring to. There was something else. There was something that God had done to him. And that's what made him stand out. That's what I want to think about for a moment or two. What had God done to him? Well, here's the first thing. God had changed his heart. God had changed his heart. Saul's first meeting with Samuel, when he was searching for the donkeys, and his servant said, why don't we ask the prophet? And so they go to ask the prophet, and they have this weird conversation with the prophet, and a whole series of events take place. And that first meeting between Saul and Samuel had Saul's head in a spin. Because when he met Samuel, he realized he was expected whenever he thought he was there by accident. Furthermore, he was feted with a prepared meal at a big public festival. He had a place, and not only did he have a place waiting for him at the table, but there was a special meal prepared for him, food such as nobody else around the table got to eat. And he ended up being a guest that night in the prophet's home. And it says that they talked way into the wee small hours of the morning. And when Saul got up the next morning, we read, then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? There's no way that Saul expected any of this. This was way out of anything that was even in his mind when he went looking for his father's donkeys. You see, anointing was a very special thing in Israel. Only certain categories of people were anointed. And the oil of the anointment was poured out on a person to outwardly set them apart, to distinguish them. To say that in some way they now no longer were who they used to be, but now they are someone completely different. This is Saul, the son of Kish, a farmer's son who came looking for donkeys, and the oil of anointing has set him apart as the first king of Israel. Now, anointing was special, but you can be pretty sure that it was going to take an awful lot more than oil poured on his head to convince Saul that he was God's chosen for the job. He didn't want the job. He wasn't looking for the job. He didn't feel ready for the job. It was going to take a lot more than just oil running down his beard and onto his clothes. So three signs were given to him by the prophet. The prophet said to him, you're going to leave here in a moment or two. And you're not going to be too far down the road till you're going to meet some people who are going to bring you news from home. They're going to tell you that the donkeys are long since found and that your father's not worried about the donkeys anymore. He's far more worried about you, and you better hurry up and go home. And then after you meet them, you're going to come further down the road and you're going to meet three people going up to Bethel to sacrifice. And they're going to have with them three goats, and they're going to have with them three loaves of bread, and they're going to have a skin of wine. And they're going to stop and have a conversation with you, and they're going to offer you two loaves of bread, and you're going to take them from them. And then you're going to go a little bit further down the road, and you're going to see a succession of prophets coming down from the high place near your hometown of Gibeah. And there's going to be musicians in front of them playing and leading worship. And as the prophets come towards you, they will be prophesying. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you're going to prophesy with them. That's what's going to happen to you before the sun sets today. Three signs. Problem is, signs aren't enough. Not even signs are enough. Because the difficulty is that God can give us all the signs he likes, but at times we don't see, we can't see, we refuse to see what is staring us in the face. Jesus tells a parable about a rich man who lived in great wealth, and at the gate to his luxurious residence, there was a beggar who was very ill. And the rich man passed the beggar every day, never did anything for him. The rich man died, and the beggar died. And the rich man went to a place he didn't want to go, and the beggar ended up in Abraham's presence. And the rich man saw what had happened and saw the folly of his life. And he's able to speak to Abraham. And he said, please send the beggar, whose name was Lazarus, please send the beggar back to warn my family so that they will live differently from me. And Abraham says to him in Luke 16, Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Even if I were to send Lazarus back, even if that was possible, and they were to meet someone they knew had already died, they still wouldn't believe. They still wouldn't believe. They still wouldn't see. Something else would be necessary if Saul were to see the signs and be convinced. Signs in themselves are not enough. And so we read in 1 Samuel 10, verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. The signs were fulfilled because something changed inside Saul that enabled him to understand and see and be confirmed by the signs. God changed his heart. The anointing oil was a sign. It was an external sign that something else was happening on the inside of his life. Yes, sure, the oil ran down his face and down his clothes, and he could feel it externally. But at the same time, God was doing something inside, and the outward thing was a sign of that inside change. I may have told you this story before. I know I tell it on the Alpha course. I have a friend who is a producer in the BBC in Belfast, and he grew up in a Christian home, a Christian family, but he in his early adult life was a million miles away from faith in God, and at that time in his life ended up in a few very dark places. And so later, when he came back to faith in Christ, married and had a family of his own, he felt that he needed to get some of that stuff that had been in his past prayed over and dealt with. And so he started to go to a Church of Ireland minister who does prayer ministry, a woman who does prayer ministry in Belfast. And he went to her regularly over a period of time. And he usually went to see her before work in the morning. So it was early in the day. And he arrived this particular day well-dressed, his suit, shirt, and tie, because that particular day he was going to do some stuff to camera. So he needed to be better dressed than a BBC producer normally is. And so when he went in to see the woman who was to pray with him, he said to her, because sometimes when she would pray, she would anoint him with oil. And he said, "Don't anoint me today because I'm going on the television and I don't want my clothes to, to have oil on them." She said, "Fine." And so he bowed his head, closed his eyes. She laid her hands on him, and she began to pray. And he said, as she began to pray for him, he felt the warm feel of the oil dripping onto his hair, running down his face, dripping onto his shirt. And the longer she prayed, the wetter his shirt became. And the wetter his shirt became, the more angry he became, because he said, "I told her not to do this." And eventually the prayer ended, and he opened his eyes and looked up. His hair was dry, and his face was dry, and his shirt was dry. She hadn't used any oil at all. But on the outside of his body, he had been given a sign that while she prayed for him, God was doing something inside his life. The oil was an external symbol of something that was happening on the inside. And that's exactly what was going on with Saul, because the text says God changed Saul's heart. See, above all else, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of the heart. Above all else, something has to happen inside you if you are to see the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 and 3? "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Unless something happens in your heart, you can't even see the kingdom. Never mind join it and become a part of it and understand it. First of all, something has to happen inside. And that's what happened to Saul that day. Something changed in his life. You know, I sometimes think we get this so wrong in church. You know, when we're appointing leaders, for example, electing new elders, very often we will think about those passages in 1 Timothy and Titus where Paul talks about the qualities that somebody who is an elder in church should have, and he lists a whole series of things. And I have often met through the years different people who have been nominated for the eldership and who said, I can't be an elder. And I say, "Why not?" Well, they said, "Look at that passage. My life doesn't match up to what Paul says there. It's really scary, and I could never reach those heights." You know what, folks? What's listed in those passages isn't nearly as scary as what God needs to do to our hearts. And we're afraid about those outward things, matters of behavior and discipline and lifestyle. What we really need to be concerned about is something much more scary that the Holy Spirit needs to do inside. Needs to change our hearts. God changed Saul's heart. I believe that more than anything else, that's what we need in the church in the 21st century. Because we've got loads of abilities and loads of resources and loads of opportunities before us. Loads of people working really hard and volunteering and doing the stuff that needs to be done. But none of that stuff is of any value, of any importance, or makes any contribution to the kingdom of heaven unless, first of all, the heart is changed. You can't go on with Christ if you don't, first of all, begin with him. You can't have a life in the kingdom of heaven unless, first of all, you're born again. Something has to happen in here. God changed his heart. Changed his heart. And then he filled his heart. Saul sets out on his journey back home, and the signs that Samuel had prophesied took place. He gets a short distance down the road and he meets some people from home, and they tell him that the donkeys have been found and that his dad's not worried about the donkeys anymore. He's worried about Saul, and would Saul please hurry up and go home? And then he gets a little bit further down the road and he meets the worshippers on their way to Bethel with three worshippers with three goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine. Why do they have three goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine? Think about it. They're going to worship. They're going to offer these things as a sacrifice. And they do a really significant thing when you think about it. They take two of the loaves, which are part of the sacrifice they're going to offer to the Lord, and they give them to Saul. They don't even know who Saul is. And Saul accepts the gift. This is a significant marker. This is a significant evidence for Saul that people look at him and see something in him, see God at work in him. They offer him two loaves from the sacrifice. And then he goes a little bit further. He's on the boundary of his own hometown now. He's outside Gibeah. And the prophets are coming down from the high place and the musicians in front of them worshiping as they come. And Saul watched them come towards him. And as they come towards him, something happens to Saul. The Holy Spirit falls upon him and he begins to prophesy. And we think, well, that's it. That's the signs dealt with. What we don't get is that the third one, the bit about prophesying, is a really embarrassing thing for God to do to Saul. Why? Because this takes place in Gibeah. And Gibeah was Saul's hometown, where everybody knew him since he was knee-high to a daisy. And the reality was, therefore, that when this happened, everybody knew about it. And in fact, what happened to Saul became proverbial. There was a saying about it that was commonly known in Israel afterwards. And we don't understand sometimes that the saying is not complimentary to Saul. Because we have sayings that we use sometimes, and we don't think very much about them. In 1 Samuel 10, we read, when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And that's the phrase that became the saying that people used. Is Saul also among the prophets? What did that mean? Well, we use phrases like that if we want to indicate to somebody that something is a dead cert. We might use the expression, well, I mean, is the Pope a Catholic? Okay, that's something that we say. And what we mean by that is, it's a dead cert. So what did they mean in Israel when they said, is Saul also among the prophets? Here's what they meant. They meant, you've got to be joking. That's what they meant. See, all these people knew Saul from he was young. Some of them went to school with him. Some of them worked with him out in the fields on his father's farm. Some of them were with him when he was entertaining himself in evenings when there was nothing else to do. And they knew Saul, and they said, I've been with Saul most of his life, and I can tell you right now, there's no way Saul is a prophet. And so when they used the expression, is Saul also among the prophets? They meant, you've got to be joking. These people thought they knew Saul. And because they thought they knew him, there was no way that he could be a prophet. And you might find that too when God begins to work in your life. When God begins to do something in your heart, change your heart, your life starts to change. And people begin to talk, do you hear about so-and-so? She's good living. Do you hear about your man? He started to go to church, and people say, you must be joking. Is Saul also among the prophets? And that's what often happens. Sometimes it's one of the hardest parts of the early days of a Christian life, that people throw it up and think, well, that'll never last. Like, I know him better than that. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was first given to the church in Jerusalem, people thought the apostles were drunk. I mean, come on. They come from Galilee. They're uneducated. They're fishermen. How would they ever have learned these languages? The thing is ridiculous. They're drunk. It's Saul also among the prophets. You must be joking. Peter had to explain what was really going on. What Saul's friends who made fun of him and who made up this saying that became a proverb in Israel, what Saul's friends could not have known was what Samuel had already told Saul. Before he left him at Ramah, Samuel had said, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. God was with Saul. What difference did that make? The fact that now, not only was his heart changed, but in that heart, God, the Holy Spirit, had come to reside. He had filled Saul's heart with his presence. What difference did that make, apart from the funny behavior that now he acted like as if he was a prophet? What else changed? Well, we maybe get a clue at the end of the story of Saul's formal appointment. What happened was when Saul came home to Gibeah, some time later then Samuel came and summoned all the leaders of the tribes and got them together, and they had a process to select a new king. And the process was that they took lots, and one of the tribes was taken, and then one of the clans was taken, and then one of the families was taken, and then one of the members of the family was taken, and the lot gradually worked its way down until Saul was picked. No big deal about that. The God who had arranged for donkeys to get lost so that Saul could end up in Samuel's presence could also arrange for the lot to work out the way that it should. And when they got to the final part of the lot to look for Saul, he wasn't anywhere to be found. He wasn't anywhere to be found because he didn't want the job. That wasn't really the sort of person that he was. He was neither pushy nor ambitious at that point in his life anyway. And I was struck by something. I was watching during the week the film The Program, which tells the story of Lance Armstrong and all the doping allegations over the Tour de France and so on. You will probably know his story. He's a fairly ordinary rider, good but not brilliant, who suffered from cancer and came back from cancer. As it says in the film, he went away to suffer from cancer and returned to Superman. And he wins 7 tours in a row. We now know, of course, he won them because he and the team that he worked for had actually been drug-taking on an industrial scale. They had worked out a way to beat everybody else by doing the same things that everybody else was doing, but by doing them better. And 7 titles in a row was what he won. But he didn't start out like that. And there's a scene at the start of the movie, early in the movie, where he meets David Walsh, the Irish reporter from the Times, who was the person who most consistently through the years tried to expose what Armstrong was doing. And they have a conversation over a game of table football. And Armstrong is at his first tour, okay? And Walsh says to him, you know, you're 21 years of age, you're the youngest rider on the tour. What do you hope to achieve? And Armstrong says, well, you know, maybe finish. I'd like to finish the race. And he said, maybe get a stage win or something like that. And then Walt says to him, well, you know, a lot of people who regularly ride the tour would say that, you know, because of the pain and the suffering and the climbing and the dedication required to do this, that actually during the ride, it's a new experience of self-awareness. You know, they go through what's something that's almost spiritual on the ride. What do you think about that? And Armstrong looks at him, you know, with a quizzical look, as if he didn't really understand the question. This is what he says. I just love to ride my bike. It's no more complicated than that. No more philosophical than that. I just love to ride my bike. Of course, that would change later. But at this point in time, that's all he was interested in doing. Saul was kind of like that, you know. He had no real ambition for the kingship. He hadn't sought it. He wasn't looking for it. This thing had happened to him. And when he was formally selected to lead the people, knowing what was coming, he hid himself away in the provisions. And they had to go and look for him. And God did something about that. God did something about this shyness, this lack of ambition, this whatever it was that was part of Saul's natural makeup. God did something about that. How do we know that? Well, because at the end of the story, after he is formally appointed as king, he goes down to his home in Gibeah, and a number of people go with him. And this is what it says about the people who go with him. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Valiant men whose hearts God had touched. We have to assume that if they saw something in Samuel, or in Saul, Saul's experience was the same as their own. I believe that a key part of what God the Holy Spirit did when it filled Saul's life was it gave him courage. It made him brave. Now, that would work itself out in his life, and it wouldn't always be a good thing in the future. But for now, at this, and you'll find out more about that as Michael takes you through the rest of the story in the succeeding weeks. But for now, at this moment of time, what was it that God had done when he filled Saul's heart? He had given him courage. He became a valiant man whose heart the Lord had touched. There's a Bethel song which goes like this. You make me brave. You make me brave. You call me out beyond the shore into the waves. You make me brave. You make me brave. No fear can hinder now the promises you've made. As your love in wave after wave crashes over me. For you are for us. You are not against us. Champion of heaven, you made a way for all to enter in. That Bethel song captures exactly what the presence of God did in Saul's life. And in the lives of those who followed him, they were a group of valiant men whose hearts the Lord had touched. I believe in this day and age, we need God to change hearts. The kingdom of heaven only works when hearts get changed. But here's the other thing we need the Lord to do, by his presence in our lives, to give us courage to be who we have been called to be. I was talking to a young woman during the week who belongs to the congregation and facing some spiritual struggles in her life. And she's doing an evening course at one of the local colleges of further education. And one of the lecturers on her course is a lecturer from Queen's University. And he is very atheistic and he is very to the fore and promoting his atheistic views in the lecture theatre. And just last week she had had enough. She had listened to all this stuff for all the weeks so far, and she hadn't said anything. She said, I don't know what it was. She said, it was like something switched in my head. And I got up and said, excuse me, sir. And she challenged what he had said, testified to what God had done in her life, and sat down again. She said, I couldn't believe I did it after I did it. And she said, all my friends were sitting there with their mouths open, you know, is Saul also one of the prophets kind of thing? Whoa, this is, where did that come from? Courage. She wasn't rude. She wasn't abusive. She wasn't in the person's face. She just stood up and said, I want to testify to another experience. She found courage. And that was what God did in Saul's life. This really ordinary guy had his heart filled with the presence of God. And it was the presence of God that gave him courage to be what God had called him to be. Saul had presence. You knew it the moment he walked in the room. And presence is a great quality in a leader. You know, it gives you a leg up. You know, you're already up one notch before you even start if you have that kind of thing in your life because people look to you. But it wasn't the presence that Saul had that qualified him for leadership. It was the fact that God changed his heart and filled his life with his own presence so that Saul was changed into a different person. The band are going to come and play. why we bring our offering to God. Can I just encourage you to listen? There's a beautiful song we're going to sing. At the end of the song, I'm going to invite you to stand and we're going to pray together. And we're going to invite God to come and do something today in our hearts. Do something in our hearts that will change our hearts and that will fill our hearts with his presence so that we will finally find the courage we need to do what God has called us to do in this, our generation. So let's just worship with the band and then I'll invite you to stand for prayer.